the gospel. When we think of the word gospel, we often connect that word to verbs like preach, declare. We often think of a pulpit, maybe a church service like this. It's where we hear the gospel. And though we have seen throughout the book of Acts many times Paul preaching in that kind of context, declaring publicly the message of Jesus Christ, and we see people coming to know the Lord and being saved, today we're going to look at conversion together, conversing, having private conversations, and yet still declaring the gospel. The good news that God has sent his Son to die in the place of sinful humanity, to bear the awful consequences of our own disobedience, conquering death on our behalf, that a sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. That God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The sweet gospel. The story that never grows old. It means so much to us as a church, and if I can be blunt, it's pretty foolish if it doesn't come up in our conversations. We meet together in Bible studies, yes. We meet together for the purpose of studying it and reading it together. But in our everyday conversations that usually revolve around weather, hunting, government, children, shouldn't Jesus be remembered? He's everything to us. He's the great all in all. Because he lives, I face tomorrow. And we together are his wondrous bride that he purchased with his blood. And if that is not on the forefronts of our mind every single day, then we need to spend this whole morning repenting. Today, we're going to see two times in which conversations revolve around the gospel of Jesus. And both times, that gospel goes out in power. I'm not ashamed of this message about Jesus. And whether it is from the pulpit or whether it is from a friend across the dining room table, it is the power of salvation for all who believe. So please follow along with me, Acts 18, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to read all the way through 19:10. And it says this: after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Centria, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Let's pray. Our God, it is by grace alone that we are here this morning. What a privilege that we each here have Bibles, that we can open and read them for ourselves. Knowing that this book is your very word to us, God, I ask that you teach us this morning. Will you, in your great power, come upon us, allow us to hear you, to know your voice. Will you speak through me? Lord, I pray that you will work your strength in my weakness, that your name will be proclaimed and admired and revered in this place. God, I pray that your gospel goes out in power. I pray that you bring salvation to anyone here who needs it this morning. I pray that you bring revival to those who are here who need it this morning. Excite us for what you do. Empower us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, for the past several weeks that I preached before I left, had been in Greece. We saw him in Athens, and we saw him in Corinth. And now it says here, so you see verses 18 through 23, we can just kind of wrap that up in what we call a travel log. We're just seeing where he went. He leaves Corinth, which is in southern Greece, and this time he brings along his new friends, this couple named Priscilla and Aquila, and they go with him. And they stop in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, what they called Asia Minor. And he spends some time there. He takes the opportunity to preach in the synagogue. And the people there want him to stay. What they have heard excited them, it intrigued them. And they say, "Will you stay with us?" And he says, "No, it's not my time to stay." He needed to get back to Antioch. In Antioch in Syria, if you remember what that church is, that's his sending church. We might call that his home church. And he had been away for years, so he wanted to go back and see them and reconnect with them. And that's where he was headed. So he leaves Ephesus, but he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. So they've been kicked out of Rome, and they've lived in Corinth, and now they're living in Ephesus, these tent makers, this couple that Paul connected with really quickly. We see also that in verse 18, he cut his hair as he was under a vow. We don't know much about that. It sounds like a Nazirite vow, which you would find in the Jewish law. Well, I guess what that tells me, though, is though Paul was extremely busy, he had a thriving ministry, but what you see here is Paul still had a very intimate relationship with his God. And his own personal spiritual life was still thriving, and he was making sure, in whatever the case was, that he was following the Lord with his heart. Too often work or ministry or even just life itself can get in the way. And we can do things for the Lord and yet not be growing ourselves. And Paul, we see here, is still growing in the Lord as he's ministering to other people. From Ephesus, he goes across the Mediterranean Sea. He enters into the mainland and goes down to Syria into the church of Antioch. We don't know how long he spent there. But I can imagine what a great reunion that was. These people he loved dearly. These are the people that when Paul was first ready to go and fulfill his mission that Jesus had given him, these were the people that prayed over him and sent him. And they're continually praying for him. And they hadn't heard from him. You know, they didn't have email. You know, they couldn't text him to tell him, hey, I need prayer real quick. So this was a blessed reunion. And he spent time with them. But what happens here is it's really fast. All right, verse 22 and 23, we have two verses here. And what's happening here is Paul ends his second missionary journey and he begins his third. There we go. So those are the notes inside your bulletin if you want to keep up. But Paul ends his second missionary journey, and at least he has three recorded missionary journeys. He may have had a fourth. Some believe he had a fourth, but it's not recorded. But he's ending his second, beginning his third. As it says in verse 23, he then leaves Antioch. When it's time to leave that church again, he then heads north and west and visits a lot of these churches that he planted years and years ago now. And he visits them again and encourages them and strengthens them on his way to where God has him next. If you remember, on his second missionary journey, he wanted to go to Ephesus. He wanted to go to that area of Asia Minor. Do you remember that? And God stopped him. Literally, the Lord put a halt to it and ended up sending him to Europe instead. But now the time had come. Paul could enter into Asia Minor, and he goes back to the city of Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla are staying. Verse 24 kind of gives us a little step back in time, all right? So in verse 24, Paul is still in Antioch, still visiting his home church, and we get a little glimpse of what's going on in Ephesus before Paul gets there. Remember, Aquila and Priscilla are there, this married couple, and they love the Lord in ministry, and now what is happening while Paul was away? We see in verse 24, we're introduced to a Jew named Apollos. Apollos. He's from the great city of Alexandria, North Africa. Right? This is in North Egypt. This was a huge Jewish population. All right? There was a massive Jewish population there. In fact, this is the city in which the Septuagint was translated. If you remember what that was, that was the famous Greek translation of the Old Testament. That would have been the Bible Jesus had read and used. It was in that city that had been translated. Alexandria would eventually become one of the greatest first century hubs for Christianity, giving us very famous church fathers like Origen and Clement. So Apollos is from this thriving city, religious city, Christian city now. He's learned in languages. He's learned in speech. He's learned in, it says, the scriptures. He was mighty in the scriptures. What a great phrase. And whether he had heard John the Baptist himself, or it seems he probably was taught by someone who was learned under John the Baptist, probably more likely, he heard about what John the Baptist was preaching, that there was someone coming after him, and he called him the Messiah. If you remember, John baptized people, but baptized them in repentance so that they were ready to hear from the Messiah. Their hearts would be ready. Their minds would be ready to hear. He called Jesus the one who is greater than him. That he wasn't the Christ, but he pointed to him and said, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he had learned under these teachings and he had embraced it. He recognized Jesus, this Jesus, as the Messiah. Because it says here in verse 25 that Apollos taught accurately the things of Jesus. There's a difference. He taught accurately, but it seems he didn't teach completely. He didn't know certain things, and we're not given what. Whether there was a water baptism of belief, maybe that Jesus died and rose again. There's great dispute over Apollos and the 12 men that we're going to talk about in a little bit, whether they were saved or not before these conversations. The terminologies that are used are kind of vague in that we're not really sure. That's why I called this point gospel conversations that lead to sanctification, to become more holy, because that covers everything, right? Whether they're becoming saved or whether they're already saved and maturing in Jesus, this conversation helped him. It says here that he was fervent in spirit. Could be translated fervent in the spirit, which would definitely imply he was a Christian, but we don't know. That same phrase is used in Romans 12. These are commands given from Paul to the church. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So we see in that verse that phrase being used for Christians. But again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on any of that. What we do know, Apollos recognized Jesus as the Messiah. He taught with eloquence. He knew his scriptures, which was the Old Testament at the time, but he was lacking in knowledge. He was still lacking. Lacking, it says, in concerning the ways of God. Can you move up, please, for me? This thing's not working. There we go. Maybe he had only been baptized in repentance. And not in the Christian baptism in the name of the Lord. Whatever the case, the couple hear him speak. They recognize that this man has a gift. And they desire to disciple him. I love that. They must have still went to the synagogue on a regular basis. And they hear this man speak. They're impressed by him. They see a love for God in him. They see a passion for Jesus. But he doesn't go far enough. It's like he doesn't complete the gospel. There's something missing. And I love this. They approach him. They don't jump on him because of his ignorance. Too many times Christians can do that. But they approach him gracefully. You can almost imagine the conversation. My name's Aquila. This is my wife Priscilla. We were in service today. We heard you speak. We just came from Corinth. We're tent makers, and we too believe in Jesus. We too agree that he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We loved your message. Boy, we see God working in you. You want to come over for dinner? I think that's more probably how it went. And then as they met, they showed him more accurately the things of God. That's what it says. They completed what he was lacking. What grace they showed. Whatever he was lacking in doctrine, they taught him well. And I think what's maybe even more impressive is that Apollos humbly accepted the teaching that he learned from this couple he had just met. That he went to all the great schools and he was gathering quite a following. And this couple approaches him and says, "Listen, I want to show you from the scriptures something that you may not have heard yet." And in great humility, he learns under them. Oop. And it works. So whether he believed in Christ for the first time, or maybe his theology was just completed at that time, Apollos felt ready to go. God's starting to lay on his heart, "I want you to be a minister for me. I want you to be a missionary for me. I want you to preach to people for me." And God lays upon his heart the people of Corinth, the city that Aquila and Priscilla had just left. And so, I don't know how this went down, but he approaches maybe Aquila and Priscilla, this tight Christian group, and says, listen, God's leading me to go. And they say, we believe you're ready. You're definitely ready. And it says that they blessed him, they sent him, and he became a huge gift to the city of Corinth. A huge gift. I mean, look at verse 28. Or middle of 27, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. In his eloquence, in his education, but more importantly, in the filling of the Holy Spirit, Apollos was able to refute the Jews who denied Jesus. And showing from the scriptures that he was mighty in, said, no, Jesus has to be the Christ. He fits it. He fits the prophecies. So then we jump forward. Chapter 19. Apollos is now in Corinth. He's in southern Greece. Paul leaves Antioch that we just learned in that passage in chapter 18, finds himself in the city of Ephesus, where Apollos has just left, where Aquila and Priscilla are. He's going to spend the longest amount of time in this city that he spends anywhere else. For the next two chapters, we're going to find different things that happened during his stay in Ephesus. Here's the first one. He told the Jews of Ephesus, if you remember, he already been there once, preached once, they wanted him to stay, he couldn't. If the Lord wills, I will return. Well, the Lord willed. And he has returned now. And as he is in Ephesus, we don't know who these 12 men are, they're not given names, they're not given much detail about them at all, but in some sort of maybe in the synagogue, wherever it might have been, he encounters these 12 men. And just like Apollos, it's difficult to ascertain whether or not these men are saved, or whether they're not, or whether just they're that close. It's really hard to tell. There's terminology used that could make it lean either way. It's vague enough to not require saving faith, and yet it could lead to an interpretation that they were. I'm thinking, that's just not important. That's between them and the Lord. Just like with Apollos, we see a conversation formed. All right, this is not from the pulpit. All right, this is not in a formed meeting. This is not something that was prearranged. These conversations happen on the spot. And Paul is in a conversation with them, and he senses something is just not right with them. They're not quite there. They're very religious men, all right? They love the Lord. But something is just lacking in them. What they believe, something isn't complete. And the Holy Spirit leads Paul to just ask them questions. And I love that method that Paul uses here. He doesn't just tell them straight out, you need to believe this and this and this and this. He just starts asking them questions. What do you believe? Have you had this experience? What's this and this? And allowing them to answer, and he's finding out the truth through their answers. He's hearing what they really believe through their answers. And they, I'm sure, in a sense, too, feel this guy really loves us. He wants to know about us. I just love this conversation, though it's so brief. You know it was longer, but this is all we have recorded. Paul truly ministering to these men, loving them, wanting the best for them, letting them talk, and not just preaching at them. We as a people need to go back and learn how to truly listen and not just talk at people. Hear what they have to say. Hear their life experience. Why are they where they're at? Instead of just coming up with a conclusion without knowing the facts, we can do that way too easy. Paul wants to know, where are you? Where are you in your faith? And by their answers, he comes to what they need to hear. It's really a beautiful intercourse here between them. So he asks this question. And again, we don't know how far into the conversation this is. I highly doubt he started off with this question. But this is what's given to us. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's the question. Now we know this is true for everyone who has ever put their faith in Christ. Anyone who has ever repented of sin and believed upon the name of Jesus is given the Holy Spirit as a gift. He comes and resides in the individual. So we know that is a fact, and so he asked this. The Spirit is God's seal of ownership on that particular life. That Holy Spirit solidifies the promise that Christ will return one day for that person. And their answer is very telling, isn't it? They simply say no. No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, some take that response at face value. That these 12 men had never heard that there was a Holy Spirit before. And that might be true. If so, obviously their theology was very incomplete. And they needed to be taught. Or I think the response could simply mean that they hadn't heard that the Holy Spirit had been given. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. The Old Testament mentions the Holy Spirit several times. That's why I struggled to believe that they never even heard of it before. And if they are certainly disciples of John, baptized in the baptism of John the Baptist, didn't John the Baptist mention the Holy Spirit? In John chapter 1, can we go to John chapter 1? It says, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So certainly the Holy Spirit was mentioned. Either way, Paul sees a desperate need for a gospel conversation. There is a need for a conversation. He explains to them John's baptism. He says John's baptism was one simply of repentance, which means to turn away from sin. That's all it was. It was incomplete by itself. It was supposed to lead you to someone else. It was to prepare you to see and to hear the Messiah. It was to cleanse one of sin that they may understand and know that Jesus is the Christ. But it wasn't the end. It was simply the path from Judaism into Christianity. That's what John's baptism did. It began a path from Judaism into Christ. Repentance is required to believe in Jesus. And John pointed out the Son of God to the people and told them that he comes. And he's here in Luke chapter 3, excuse me. It says this, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Paul gives these 12 men, though they claim to be religious, though they claim to follow Jesus, he tells them the gospel. And as evidence that their hearts received this news with repentance and faith, like it did at Pentecost, like it did with the Samaritans, like it did with the Gentiles in Caesarea, it says that the Holy Spirit came down upon these 12 with signs of tongues and prophecy. If you'll go ahead, Bob. This ultimately concludes and fulfills Acts, I think. That they will be witnesses in all the world. Isn't that what Acts chapter 1 said? Jesus told the disciples, you're going to be witnesses for me, starting in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And when I preached that, I said that is far less about geography and far more about people groups. So we've seen this sign of the Holy Spirit coming down in some visible manifestation, audible manifestation at times even. We first saw it with the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They believed and they prayed and they waited and the Holy Spirit came. Those Jews who were still leaning upon the law of Moses. And then we saw the same thing happen with Samaritans. Samaritans were those half-breeds. They were part Jew, part Gentile. And Gentile just simply means nations, everyone else besides Israel. So they were part Jew, part Gentile. We saw it later with Cornelius and his family in Caesarea, full Gentiles, all right? They were not Jewish. They leaned toward the Jewish God, but they had not had entered into Judaism. So these are full-out Gentiles, and they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and they saw the Holy Spirit come upon them. And here we have 12 men who were kind of stuck between Judaism and Christianity. That they were leaving Judaism behind. They thought they were embracing Christianity, but they weren't quite there. And they too believe. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Bob, if you'll show us our last slide. Oh, we can go back. Sorry, that's not it. So then we end here in chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Paul continues to preach and to teach in Ephesus. He reasons with them in the synagogues. He persuades them about the kingdom of God. And just like every other city that he entered, he met opposition. And the Jews became stubborn, it says. And it says that they continued in their unbelief. And they spoke evil of the way, which is what they referred to, that's what they called Christianity back then, was the way. And so Paul leaves the synagogue, finds this hall. I don't know if it was rented to him, if someone offered it to him, maybe. We don't know. But he finds this other location and for 2 years continues to preach and to teach the people. There's a great debate, I said, whether these groups that we saw today were already saved before, whether they believed for the first time. I labeled one sanctification, a believer maturing in their faith. I labeled the second point salvation. And I did that just really to make a point. The church should be, we must be continually having gospel conversations, not just with our unbelieving neighbors. Yes, do that. With your unbelieving family. But the church needs to have gospel conversations with each other. You need to hear it all the time. I need to hear it all the time. All the time. All of us are still figuring the Bible out, aren't we? We're all still learners. None of our theologies are complete. Nobody knows it all. So there are times when we hear something, we say, hey, listen, let's just sit down and have coffee. Let's have dinner. Well, can I show you something from the scriptures? We need one another. If I fall short in my understanding of God or in my doctrine in any way, I need one of you to come and say, Josh, sit down with me for a moment. I want to show you something. Walk me through that. The church is here to build one another up. I think too often we think of someone's beliefs as their own private affair. That's something that's private. And I don't need to go barging in on something like that. But listen, to avoid or to neglect gospel conversations with each other is to not love one another. It isn't. To allow somebody to continue on in ignorance, that's not love. You know what that is? That's a love for self. I don't want to have that conversation. It'd be more comfortable if I didn't do that. So if somebody asks to sit with you, here's the other question. Are we humble enough to be taught? Are we humble enough to learn from each other? It's certainly easier to give than to receive sometimes, isn't it? But remember Apollos. Educated, fluent, captivating, a master of Scripture, and yet when approached by this couple that he didn't know from anyone else, he eagerly learns under them. He believes what they say, and then he goes to teach others. He feels the burden to go and teach others too. We need gospel conversations. Let's just be honest too. There might be a chance that that person in church with you isn't saved. There's a good chance. There's people that are not saved in church that maybe think they are. Maybe they think they're okay with God, but they're relying on something else besides grace. We need to have gospel conversations. They might have an incomplete knowledge of Jesus and his work, that it's by faith alone and grace alone, and having that conversation that you might not think does any good, that just might save their soul. Talk about Jesus with the unbelieving friends and family, but maybe even more, let's talk about Jesus more with each other. In everyday conversation, maybe in pointed and purposeful conversations, maybe it just comes up. But be ready. I'm going to end with Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This time we're going to prepare our hearts for the taking of communion. What we do here, we call it open communion. If you are not a member of this church, if this is not your home church, you're still welcome to take it with us. But it is for those who put their faith in Christ, those who have repented of sin and believe upon the name of Christ. This means something to the church. I'm going to have you quietly in your hearts pray and prepare your own heart. Called upon you to repent, called upon myself to repent. And then I'm going to release each section by section, and you're going to come up and grab both the juice and the bread at the same time and bring it back to your seat, and we'll take it together. So take a moment and just prepare yourself for this. If you will stay in prayer, the first section here can come forward if you'd like to grab the elements. Thank you. This is a sacred and privilege that we have to take this. Life can sure beat us up. And that we can take this time together as a body to remember the blood that was shed for us, to make us whole, to give us hope. And all that it took from Jesus to do that. Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, just hours before nails would be driven into his hands, he gathered around this table with his friends. I don't know if he pointed to himself, but he said, "This body, it's for you." Jerry, would you pray for us, please?